Time now to come to our study of the Word of God tonight. Let's ask the Lord's blessing here one more time before we go to study His Word together. Father, we thank You for the magnificent text of the Sermon on the Mount and the book of Matthew and these verses here tonight in chapter 7. We ask, Lord, You to help us to have spiritual understanding, to understand what the Lord Jesus meant when He said these words. But help us, Lord, also to do more than understand. We ask, Lord, You'd give us an extra measure of grace so that we could apply these things to our hearts. As we study them, we may find that we've been guilty of some of these things that Jesus said not to do. Thank You that You're forgiving. We ask that You'd cleanse us from those things and help us to be watchful for them in our lives. We ask, Lord, You'd bless the study of Your Word here tonight. In Christ's name we ask. Amen. Well, as we have seen repeatedly in our study of Matthew, Jesus addressed the false religious traditions of the religious leaders of His day. In particular, He assaulted the self-righteousness of the Pharisees. Instead of sticking to the revealed Word of God, they made up their own rules. Their traditions, their wrong interpretation of Scripture, and their man-made standards were all revealed by Jesus to be false and even against God. Their authority was themselves instead of the law of God. Quite frankly, I think they tended to make up rules that they liked to comply with themselves, and then they judged everybody who didn't comply with them. They lifted themselves up to be spiritually superior, and they denigrated others. Jesus would later say of them that they neglected the commands of God because they held to the traditions of men. Now, this aura of perceived spiritual superiority by the Pharisees was constant throughout the ministry of Christ. They thought they were the closest to God when, in fact, they were sons of the devil. Their converts, Jesus said, were twice as much a son of hell as they were. They were self-righteous and self-serving, and as we saw back in chapter 6, self-promoting. They exalted themselves, and in the process, they condemned others unjustly. The Pharisaical practice of judging would condemn them. They quickly pointed out the flaws of others, all the while oblivious to their own wickedness. They were blind to their own sins. They assessed themselves as just and others as sinful. Throughout His great sermon, what we call the Sermon on the Mount here in Matthew chapters 5 through 7, Jesus pointed out their error and gave God's true kingdom principles. He described the clear distinction between spiritual hypocrisy and true spiritual life in God. And as we begin chapter 7 tonight, Jesus addressed the Pharisaical and unrighteous judging of others and their incessant nitpicking, all the while being utterly sinful themselves. So with that bit of background, it's time to look at our text. It's in the first six verses of Matthew 7, page 818, if you've got one of our church Bibles. Matthew 7, and we'll read the first six verses. Jesus said, "Do not judge so that you will not be judged. For in the way you judge, you will be judged, and by your standard of measure, it will be measured to you. Why do you look at the speck that is in your brother's eye, but do not notice the log that is in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, 'Let me take the speck out of your eye,' and behold, the log is in your own eye? You hypocrite, first take the log out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to take the speck out of your brother's eye. Do not give what is holy to dogs, and do not throw your pearls before swine, or they will trample them under their feet and turn and tear you to pieces." Well, as always, the context of the passage is important, so let's consider all these words in the setting in which Jesus gave them so that we can rightly understand the meaning and put them into practice. Jesus said there in verse 1, "Do not judge so that you will not be judged." Now, this must be one of the favorite verses of the wicked person. Frankly, I think it's one of the most well-known verses in the Bible, even if people don't know the reference like they do for John 3:16. This is certainly one of the most misquoted and misapplied verses of Scripture. Some unregenerate folks try to hide their sins behind this verse, ignoring everything else Jesus had to say. They use this to justify their evil actions and, frankly, to condemn people who rightly try to point out sinful behavior. Maybe you've heard this before. Maybe you've even said it before. "Don't judge me," someone might say. Or, "Who are you to judge?" Or something similar. The response isn't even a direct justification of somebody's bad behavior. Rather, it's a direct attack on your ability, your right to even question them. But if they use Matthew 7 verse 1 to justify that position, they've sorely misunderstood the meaning of the text. J.C. Ryle, a little over 100 years ago, noted that, quote, "The first portion of these verses is one of those passages of Scripture which we must be careful not to strain beyond its proper meaning. It is frequently abused and misapplied by the enemies of true religion. It is possible to press the words of the Bible so far that they yield not medicine, but poison." And so with verse 1, we need to take it in context and see what Jesus meant. Now, to some people, Jesus is saying that all judgment is wrong, period. They take it out of context and treat it as a universal prohibition. But that wasn't the point. In fact, when we look at the rest of these six verses, Jesus said that we're we're to judge only after we're right with God first. And even he said that we're to judge to make sure we don't give God's treasures to dogs and pigs. Alexander Strauch, in his book Leading with Love, understood this when he wrote, quote, "What Jesus prohibits is sinful, improper judging. It is the hypocrisy of condemning others but failing to see one's own glaring sins. Jesus forbids self-righteous criticism, a hypocritical spirit, and a harsh, fault-finding mindset." If we were to look at the whole Bible, we would find that judging rightly is a rather significant theme of Scripture, and we'll touch on that just a little bit later. So it is not all judging that is condemned by Christ, but only certain judging. And John MacArthur, like the other two authors, described the type of judging that is not allowed. He wrote, "What Jesus forbids is self-righteous, officious, hasty, unmerciful, prejudiced, and unwarranted condemnation based on human standards and human reasoning. He condemns the judgment of motives, which no mere human being can know of another, and to judgment of external forms." So if there is any doubt about this assertion that not all judging is forbidden, just one verse from the Gospel of John confirms it for us. You've probably thought of this already. Jesus said in John 7:24, "Do not judge according to appearance, but judge with righteous judgment." And so that will be part of what we look at tonight. If you run across somebody that takes Matthew 7 and verse 1 and makes it an absolute position that is never judging anyone, period, then maybe you could graciously help them think through it. Maybe ask some questions to get them thinking. Things like, is judging always wrong? Or what would you say to a judge in court? Or what would you be doing if you sat on a jury? Or maybe a question like, are some things just plain wrong or sinful? Or is it right to make determinations between what is right and wrong or good and evil? Don't you make judgments all day? Do you unthinkingly approve of the behavior of everybody? Do you go to see or let your kids see everything the movie theater is showing or whatever is on TV? And if you ask those sorts of questions, it should be pretty obvious to any reasonable person that judging is an everyday part of life. And when done rightly, it is a good thing. And yes, when it is done wrongly, it is a bad thing. Think of some of the other words that are synonyms or near synonyms to the word judge, the verb. Maybe to discern, that's a theme we find throughout Scripture. It is a good thing. It is to appraise or evaluate or assess. It is to discriminate. Now, that word's been used a lot, and often people discriminate on wrong things. I mean, why would you discriminate based on somebody's hair color or eye color or skin color or pants color? We don't want to discriminate that way, but there are ways to rightly discriminate. Another synonym is to perceive or to distinguish, to select or approve or decide right from wrong. These things are a part of life. And rather than just dismiss this activity wholesale, we need to learn how to do it rightly. And to quote J.C. Ryle again, he wrote, "Our Lord does not mean that it is wrong under any circumstances to pass an unfavorable judgment on the conduct or opinion of others. We ought to have it as cited opinions. We are to, quote, prove all things. We are to, quote, try the spirits. Nor yet does Jesus mean that it is wrong to reprove the sins and faults of others." Nor yet does he mean that it is wrong to reprove the sins and faults of others until we are perfect and faultless ourselves. Such an interpretation would contradict other parts of Scripture. It would make it impossible to condemn error and false doctrine. It would debar anyone from attempting the office of a minister or a judge. The earth would be given over to the hands of the wicked. Heresy would flourish and wrongdoing would abound. End of quote. Well, I'm sure you're aware that it is not popular in our day to have strong convictions or to boldly proclaim truth. Speaking up and confronting a lost and dying world is seen as harsh and unloving. It is seen as judgmental and even hateful. And certainly, it's true that we should not be those things, but speaking the truths of the Word of God, it can be done with a wrong attitude and can be done in those ways. Speaking the truth of the Word of God is not in and of itself a harsh or unloving or judgmental or a hateful thing to do. In fact, quite the opposite is true. Proclaiming the gospel of Christ, proclaiming the truths of Scripture is perhaps the most loving thing that we can do. So, to understand our text rightly, we must understand right judging from wrong judging. So let's think about different types of judgment. One writer divided up judgment into three categories. This is pretty simple, and I thought it was pretty accurate and helpful as well. First, judgment by man that is sinful or unrighteous. Second, judgment by man that is righteous and true. And third, judgment by God, which of course is always perfectly righteous. And we'll focus mainly this evening on the first category, though we'll touch on the other ones. The first category of unrighteous judgment, because that is what is primarily addressed in the passage. Now, there are lots of ways to judge wrongly. And many people have been on the receiving end of this. Maybe you have. And being judged wrongly, and it can contribute to a person's resistance to any sort of judgment. This is not an exhaustive list. Maybe some of this will ring a bell because you received it. And maybe it'll even ring a bell because you've done it. But I listed seven things. I'm sure you could come up with more. But seven types of wrong or unrighteous judging. First is judging without mercy and love and compassion. James 2:13 tells us, "For judgment will be merciless to one who has shown no mercy." Mercy triumphs over judgment. So if you want God to have mercy on you, it is only right that you have mercy on others. Next, wrong judgment is when we try to judge someone's motives. Now, it may be right to even ask about somebody's motive sometime. But we can't just assume that we know what somebody's motives are. We can't tell what is in someone's heart. We may think we know. There may be evidence to suggest. But we need to remember that we could be wrong. Judging a motive is presumptuous. And it puts us in the place of knowing a person's heart, which we don't know. Because only God knows. Well, third, we can exercise unrighteous judgment when there are bad motives on our part. That is, we may be mean-spirited. We may be wishing hurt or harm on a person. We may judge to get revenge for some wrong, whether it's perceived or real. We may judge in order to humiliate instead of help. And that is a wrong way to judge. A fourth way is to judge wrongly is to judge hypocritically. And we've talked about this a little bit. That is when we condemn someone for truly bad actions, but when we do the same thing, or maybe even that which is worse. A fifth way to judge unrighteously is when we're guilty of judging another person in the area of Christian liberty. And that's what one of our scripture readings was about a little bit here tonight. These are extra-biblical issues of life where a person can legitimately choose A or B or C. Some folks like to go way overboard and make almost every issue an issue of liberty, but that isn't the case. areas of liberty do exist, though, and we're wrong to force our choices on others. Romans 14 addresses this, and we'll read just a few verses from Romans 14, starting in verse 1. It says, "Now accept the one who is weak in faith, but not for the purpose of passing judgment on his opinions. One person has faith that he may eat all things, but he who is weak eats vegetables only." Verse 3, "The one who eats is not to regard with contempt the one who does not eat, and the one who does not eat is not to judge the one who eats, for God has accepted him." And then down in verse 10, But why do you judge your brother? Or again, why do you regard your brother with contempt? For we will all stand before the judgment seat of God. And in verse 13, "Therefore, let us not judge one another anymore, but rather determine this, not to put an obstacle or a stumbling block in a brother's way." And we could probably think all kinds of examples of this sort of thing, but let's mention just a couple. You could decide not to drink any alcohol. And alcohol has been a big issue in the church, probably more so in decades past, but it still certainly exists today. Well, the Bible says not to get drunk. And that's a command, not an area of liberty. But it doesn't say that alcohol is completely forbidden. And you know, lots of folks have struggled with alcohol, and they need to be careful. In fact, those of us that have not struggled with alcohol need to be careful as well. But some of those, in order to maintain their testimony and so as not to be tempted in an area that they used to struggle with, they have decided to not touch alcohol at all. This is fine. It's an honorable, probably a wise choice, but it is not mandated by Scripture. Others have decided that they can drink in moderation, watching to make sure that they don't offend a weaker brother, and that's okay. It would be wrong judging to say that either party is wrong. Some people mock the teetotaler, you know. Oh, he's crazy. Maybe they call him a legalist or something like that. And some people that don't drink insist that the person who consumes alcohol is in sin. In a different area of life, some people not to eat certain things, and that's fine. As long as they know that that's their decision, they shouldn't try to force it on others. You know, a big one in Christian circles is medical decisions. Maybe you've experienced this. I've seen this before. People get all worked up unnecessarily. Just wait until you get some significant medical illness. Well-meaning people, they will come out of the woodwork. They'll tell you why, oh, you shouldn't go to that type of doctor, and why, oh, you really need to try their type of doctor. Now, and I don't mean to imply that all medical decisions are acceptable. For instance, if you come to me, and this is going to be an extreme and an absurd example, but if you come and say, well, you're going down to the local witch doctor to get your medication, you know, we might have to have a talk, because that is spiritual darkness. But one family can make a different medical decision than you would, and as long as it's not from spiritual darkness, you know, they have a choice to make, even if it's not one that you and I would agree with. And we could go on and on about this and have interesting discussions, but we need to make sure that we're careful about judging someone for something that is, in reality, an area of Christian liberty. Well, the sixth way to judge wrongly is when we're trying to judge rightly, we have to watch out lest we err by judging in a hypercritical and a nitpicking way. And I'm not saying that small things don't matter, but we need to be careful lest we make major issues out of what are really trifles. So maybe some of you ladies can result of this. So your husband throws his socks on the floor, even if you've asked him repeatedly to put them in the hamper. Now, should he learn to pick up his socks? Maybe he should. But if he doesn't, you know, count it as a trifle. Set it aside. Give an extra measure of grace, because in the grand scheme of things, it is unlikely that it will matter in eternity. So make sure we're not picking at very, very small things. And six things so far: judging without mercy and love, judging somebody's motives, judging when our motives are wrong, judging when we're doing the same wrong thing ourselves, judging in areas of Christian liberty, six, judging hypercritically, and finally, number seven is judging while looking for wrong instead of looking for right. Now, this is the person who wants to be the inspector general. This is the busybody who enjoys finding a problem. They are excited about finding wrong instead of being delighted to find that which is right. You know, the Apostle John, remember him? said that his great joy was to find his spiritual children walking in the truth. Not walking perfectly, because none of us do that, but walking with Christ pleased him greatly when he saw his children trying to live in a way that's pleasing to the Lord. And we, too, should look for good, to be pleased to see the work of the Lord in someone's life. And I don't mean ignore sin, but we need to remember that to let the Holy Spirit be the inspector general, as it were, in a person's life. That's his job, not ours. And so there are plenty of ways to judge wrongly. We need to watch ourselves. We don't want to be those who practice sinful or unrighteous judgment. Now, to summarize what verse 1 forbids, Jesus described this person as the guy who was on the lookout for faults in others. He's on the hunt, on the prowl. Like the Pharisees of old, he nitpicks at the smallest offenses, maybe even makes things an offense that aren't truly an offense, and then he sets himself as judge and jury for the purpose of prosecution. He makes assumptions he shouldn't make, and he doesn't care about helping a brother. He only cares about that he is seen as justified, and the other man is seen as condemned. He is righteous in his own eyes, and there's no humility or repentance in his heart. And we need to remember that we're not the final verdict giver, because we can't see the heart. Ultimately, God is the perfect judge. He's the final judge, and he can see the heart. And that final day of judgment will arrive someday in God's perfect timing, when we will all stand before him. Those who have the imputed righteousness of Christ because of their faith in Christ will stand not only completely forgiven, but also perfect, because we'll have the perfect righteousness of Christ, and we'll enter into the joy of our Master. And those who stand on their own merits will be judged by their own thoughts and words and deeds, and they will stand condemned because they have broken God's laws and they have not believed in the Son of God. Well, we took a long time on verse 1, so we need to move on to verse 2. Jesus said, "In the way you judge, you will be judged, and by your standard of measure, it will be measured to you." So, if you want to be... I'm assuming nobody's going to raise their hand for this one, but if you want to be judged harshly by God, go right ahead and unrighteously and harshly judge others. Lay upon their backs heavy burdens which you are unwilling to bear yourself, but demand the strictest obedience by others. Make up rules on the fly and hold to non-essentials tightly and make sure to impose them on others. Denounce anyone who doesn't think exactly the same way that you do about areas of Christian liberty. Also, unmercifully condemn anyone that fails either your false standard or even God's holy standard. Rejoice in their error and delight in their suffering. Be glad that they have fallen, because it makes you look better than them. Rebuke them for the wrong motives, even though you're not really sure what their motives are. And be there to denounce their behavior and criticize at every opportunity. Make sure that everyone knows about their private struggles. And most of all, thank God that you're not like that person. This is the sort of person described not only in verse 2 of Matthew 7, but in Romans 2. Starting in verse 1, Paul wrote, "Therefore, you have no excuse, every one of you who passes judgment, for in that which you judge another, you condemn yourself. For you who judge practice the same things. And we know that the judgment of God rightly falls upon those who practice such things. But do you suppose this, O man, when you pass judgment on those who practice such things and do the same yourself, that you will escape the judgment of God? So go ahead. Be a religious hypocrite. Talk the talk. Do it big time. Be a spiritual show-off. But when God's judgment falls on you someday, perhaps in this life or much worse in the next, don't be surprised. Just as Haman, remember the book of Esther, he set up the gallows on which to hang Mordecai, but he ended up there himself, so too will the religious hypocrite find himself getting the same measure of judgment by God. Verse 3, Jesus said, "Why do you look at the speck that is in your brother's eye, but not notice the log that is in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, 'Let me take the speck out of your eye,' and behold, the log is in your own eye? Can you imagine going to an ophthalmologist to get some thing taken care of in your eye? And when he comes in to the room and leans over you to do the procedure, he's got an eye patch over one eye and really thick and smeary glasses over the other eye. Or even worse, if he came in with dark glasses and a blind man's walking cane, that'd be crazy. I mean, we'd jump out of that chair. I hope we would anyway. We would jump out of that chair because we know that the eye surgeon needs to see very clearly if he's going to help us see. The same truth applies spiritually. To help somebody spiritually, you need to be able to see spiritually. You know, just as a lifeguard needs to be able to swim, so we need to function rightly in the spiritual realm if we think we're going to be able to assist others. Well, first, a couple of words that are found here in these verses. A speck is karphos in Greek. It's translated mote in the King James Version. It means a stalk or a twig or a straw or chaff. Unless we misunderstand, it does not mean some microscopic thing that isn't really an issue. Having a small piece of a twig in your eye, it's a real problem. It's one that needs fixing. In the case of the picture here in verses 3 and 4, it means a true sin issue, but not one of the big, obvious, major ones. Now, the word log is sometimes translated beam or plank. I usually envision a telephone pole coming out of a person's eye, which, of course, is a ridiculous picture, and I think that's the point. In the case of these verses, it means a huge sin, really spiritual blindness, and it means a spiritual, complete and utter spiritual ruin. Now, it's blatantly obvious to anyone that could think that we can't help someone with a speck when we're carrying around a 2x4 in our eye, and the little cartoon pictures in the bulletin kind of help make us think of that. It's an absurd picture, and yet that's what people so easily try to do. Now, we're often blinded by our own sins, our errors of judgment, our shortcomings, our foibles, and perhaps partly because we're so used to them and we discount them as unimportant or minor. You know, we have a tendency to trivialize our own transgressions. You ever done that? And we maximize the wrongdoings of others. We look at ourselves with rose-colored glasses and we observe the sins of others. Not with those rose-colored glasses, but with a microscope. Sometimes we're even completely unaware of a sin issue in our own lives. Remember King David and the grievous sins? What happened afterwards? The prophet Nathan came and told David a story about a rich man that stole a poor man's lone lamb. And David was furious and he demanded, remember, death for the transgressor. And then came Nathan's famous statement, "You are the man." And God granted David repentance, and he saw, and he understood, and he recognized his own sin that he had previously ignored. And that's one reason why we need each other. You know, there's something of a Lone Ranger mentality among some who name the name of Christ. These are the rugged, the individualistic, pull yourself up by your own bootstraps sort of person who think they don't need others and who don't need the church and are quite content living in Christian isolation. This is a dangerous error. You know, there's at least 27 one another's of Scripture, and I'll have to print them off and hand them out sometime. We need each other. We need to be in each other's lives. You know, the church is a family. It's not just a place to meet once a week. And when brothers in Christ are receptive to eye exams, as it were, when we're willing to receive loving counsel and questions from others, and when we're willing to do the same for others, the Lord will use that for sanctification and Christian growth, and the church will be edified, and Christ will be glorified in those things. But as Jesus said in the next verse, we need self-examination before we can help others, and that's verse 5. He said, "You hypocrite, first take the log out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to take the speck out of your brother's eye. First this, then this," Jesus said. Now, this is not a command to not be concerned about a speck. It is not a command to never make a judgment, but rather first make sure that you are right with God and then go to your brother. passage in Galatians 6, verse 1 tells us, "Brethren, if anyone is caught in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, each one looking to yourself so that you too will not be tempted." Spiritually self-righteous people, those that think they need no correction, are in great danger. Most unbelievers think they're fine. They don't see their sin in their own lives because they're spiritually blind. And since they don't see their own sin, they don't see their need, their desperate need for the Savior. They don't need any grace because they're fine as they are. And if you think that might describe the Pharisees, you'd be right. And sadly, it describes countless people in our own day as well. Even as Christians, we need to make sure that we don't think and act in ways that are self-righteous. We tend to examine too severely the actions of others. We're angels in our own eyes. We see others' faults as worse and ours as minor and excusable. According to verse 5, we must first ask, "What's wrong with me?" A.W. Tozer noted that, quote, "A Pharisee is hard on others and easy on himself, but a spiritual man is easy on others and hard on himself." And he's right. As individuals, we need to mourn over our own sin. That was back in the Beatitudes in chapter 5 and verse 4. We need to recognize, as surrounding verses said, our own poverty of spirit. We need to have a true hunger and thirst for God's righteousness. We need to confess first our own sins and turn from them. And then, when we're walking rightly, then we can see clearly to gently and lovingly help a brother with his sin. And as a group, as Christians, we need to concentrate more on our own lives, more on our own church family, and less on condemning outsiders. You know, the church in America is very quick to point out the sins of the outside world, and then we're embarrassed when the outside world points back at the blatant sins of those who at least claim to be Christians, whether they are in reality or not. For instance, church people get all worked up about how companies sponsor unholy things, or how government has bad laws, or how certain people do wicked things. And don't misunderstand, there is some place for that. It's right to call sin, sin. Remember, John the Baptist did that when he told Herod it was wrong for him to have married his brother's wife. Of course, the outcome of his boldness was the loss of his head. But it was right for him to proclaim the law of God. The problem is that the church tends to focus on the things that are the big issues outside the church, and we treat ourselves as, we're okay, maybe even holy. In our day, some guys like to take a stand for Christ and declare that something like homosexuality is wrong, and they're right. It's right to take such a stand. But the problem is that we're unwilling to address the old-fashioned heterosexual sins in our midst. Divorce and adultery and fornication and lust and all that sort of thing. Things that tend to be much more rampant inside the church. In other words, we need to do some house cleaning ourselves. And when the church actually is holy, then we'll have more of a platform to speak to the culture. Paul put it this way when he addressed the church in Corinth in 1 Corinthians 5, verse 12. He said, "What do I have to do with judging outsiders? Do not judge those who are within the church, but those who are outside, God judges. Remove the wicked man from among yourselves." In fact, when addressing some particularly wicked action by someone in the church in Corinth, Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians 5:3, "For I, in my part, though absent in body but present in spirit, have already judged him who has committed this, as though I were present." In other words, it is right to judge actions that are clearly sinful, and to remove unrepentant sinning people from the church involves the practice of church discipline, which of course requires careful and righteous judgment. That's not a topic that we have time for now. Lord willing, we'll cover it whenever we start a membership class here, hopefully not too far in the future. But Peter understood this principle as well, that is, cleaning the inside of the house first. He wrote in 1 Peter 4:17, "For it is time for judgment to begin with the household of God. And if it begins with us first, what will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel of God?" Martin Lloyd-Jones boldly put it this way. He wrote, quote, "There are types of life which closely simulate true Christianity, and they are obviously the most dangerous of all. It seems more and more clear that the greatest enemies of the true Christian faith are not those who are right out in the world militantly persecuting Christianity or flagrantly ignoring its teaching, but rather those who have a false and spurious Christianity. They are the people who will receive the condemnation which our Lord announces here on the false prophet. If you look at the history of the church throughout the centuries, you will find that this has always proved to be the case. It is a false and counterfeit Christianity that has always been a hindrance to and the greatest enemy of true spirituality." And then he wrote, "And surely the greatest trouble at this present moment is the worldly state of the church. We should be more concerned about the state of the church herself than about the state of the world outside the church. It seems increasingly evident that the explanation of the present state of Christendom is to be found inside the church and not outside." And he wrote that, I'm not sure, probably 50 or 60 or maybe 70 years ago. And if he wrote that then, what would he say now? Perhaps the biggest beam or log, if you will, or pole in lots of eyes is the huge issue of false conversion. It is rampant in the church, which we'll learn about more in more detail later in chapter 7. It's the person who thinks he's okay with God. He's had some sort of religious experience, but he has not been converted. And of course, that contributes greatly to the worldly state of the church in our day. And unless that plank is removed from his eye, the person will never see enough to be of true help to anybody. As important as it is to be right before God, so that we're able to help others with specks in their eyes, there is an exception. There are times when we're not to attempt spiritual instruction. That's in verse 6. Jesus said, "Do not give what is holy to dogs. Do not throw your pearls before swine, where they will trample them under their feet and turn and tear you to pieces." Well, Jesus refers not to the animal kingdom literally, but uses them as an example to describe people. Now, if this isn't offensive, nothing is. The previous verses, Jesus hinted very directly that the Pharisees were hypocritical and self-righteous and blinded nitpickers that had logs in their eyes. And here in verse 6, he fails to win friends from among the Pharisees yet again because he goes even farther. He compares them and those like them to dogs. Now, even in our day where dogs are generally good pets and well-liked, even in our day to call someone a dog is not a compliment. But 2,000 years ago, almost all dogs were mangy, dirty, and wild, certainly not pets. Hinting that the Pharisees were dogs did not suggest a spirit of cooperation and a common ground with them. The principle of not giving what is holy to dogs, it only makes sense. You don't take what is precious and give it to a mean and a nasty canine. In particular, Jesus may have had in mind the meat that was used in the temple sacrifice. According to the Old Testament sacrificial laws, the holy meat from the sacrifice was to be used in very specific ways. Some was burnt up, of course. Some of it would go to the priests for consumption, and some would be returned to the worshiper to be eaten. But never, never would meat from a sacrificial animal be given to a dog. That would be horribly sacrilegious. It would be unthinkable. And to apply this to the spiritual realm, we don't take what is precious and serve it to people that despise such a gift. The treasure of God's truth is not to be given to someone who hates the message, who spits it out and attacks you for even trying to give it to him. And after suggesting that certain people were like dogs, that were unworthy of even hearing the truth of God's message, Jesus went even further. Don't throw your pearls before swine. Picture is striking. How stupid would a person have to be to take very valuable pearls and toss them in a pig pen where they will get ruined? Nobody does that. And to call them swine was extraordinarily insulting. Pigs were the epitome of unclean animals. They were the lowest of the low, the dirtiest of the dirty. If there was one animal that was more unclean than all the others, the pig was it. Jesus said that some people are like spiritual pigs, filthy, unclean, certainly unappreciative of any correction you might offer, any of God's truth that you might try to give. And not only will they not appreciate it, they won't. That they will hate you for even trying. They insult God's truth. They'll even attack you for giving it to them. And of course, that's exactly what the Pharisees did throughout the earthly ministry of Christ. These are not the folks, which is most people, that simply have no interest in the gospel message. These are the few that hate it. They hate God, whether they admit it or not. They hate the Bible. They hate correction. They hate when someone says certain actions are sinful. They'll try to chew you up and spit you out if you let them. They are self-righteous. They are right in their own eyes. And woe be to the true Christian who tries to share truth with them. John Calvin called these, quote, those who are so thoroughly impermeated with a wicked contempt of God that they refuse to accept any remedy. These are the ones, when the law and the gospel are presented, they attack viciously. They may curse or revile or blaspheme. They quite obviously have no interest in the truth of Scripture, and they spew forth unbelief. Sometimes they even curse God openly. Sometimes, since Christ is invisible, they take out their hate on the next best target, which is Christians. Practically speaking, when someone is like this, don't try to correct them anymore. Don't try to get them the gospel message. They aren't even worthy to hear God's truth. We need to make sure we obey verse 6. And to do that, we need to discern. We need to judge to such a degree as to determine if someone is a dog or a hog. You know, this principle wasn't new in the New Testament. The book of Proverbs, short verse from Proverbs 9, verse 8. Don't reprove a scoffer, says Solomon, lest he hate you. There's no point in it. It's a waste of precious truth. You know, with God's help, using holy judgment and godly discernment, if a person manifests himself as being so openly hostile to God, turn your back, walk away in sorrow, and don't give what is holy and priceless to those who, like unreasoning animals, trample it underfoot. Well, let's finish with a little summary and a couple of concluding thoughts. You know, if there's no judging at all, it's going all the way back. If there's no judging at all, we can't serve on a jury. We can't object to anybody's behavior ever. We can't ever admonish or exhort or rebuke. We can't ever have any form of church discipline whatsoever. We can't try to identify a false teacher, which Jesus said to do here in a few verses. We can't obey verse 5 and ever try to help somebody with a speck in their eye. If there's no judging, we certainly can't obey verse 6 because we'd be horribly unrighteous in deciding if a person is a dog or a pig and not even worthy to hear words of truth. The Bible is very clear that righteous discernment, godly judging is a requirement for the Christian life. The key is making sure that it is indeed biblical and God-honoring assessment, not pharisaical, self-righteous condemning of others. This means that we need to be willing to go to someone. We need to be right with God, walking with Him, sensitive to and repentant over our own sin. We need to be humble and loving and caring toward our brothers. And then, and only then, we will be able to effectively help someone with their speck. So make sure the beam is out of your eye first, and then humbly and graciously approach the person in a spirit of wanting to help them, not condemn them. Ask questions and speak the truth in love. And on the other side of the coin, we need to be people who are willing to receive the ministry of correction. You know, a doctor can't do surgery on somebody that's actively resisting. I mean, can you imagine a surgery patient on the table wiggling around and trying to escape while the doctor attempts the incision? It doesn't work. In the spiritual realm, when we're trying to do biblical counseling, we can't be of any real help unless the person truly wants to grow and change. To force somebody to go to counseling is generally pretty worthless. So, be willing to receive help from someone because you very well may have a speck in your eye. Receive it humbly and thankfully. Don't react with, "Are you judging me?" or "Who are you?" point back up and back at them and say, "But you," if you have something to say to them, you better wait until they are finished talking to you, and then wait until your heart is right before God, and then you can go back to them in love and help them as well, if necessary. And remember that whoever it is that comes to you, whoever it is that comes to you is by definition also a sinner. He is imperfect. You know, maybe he's even wrong. Most of the time when somebody comes to us, they are at least partly right, and so take the part that is right and receive it meekly and ask God to use it in your life and thank God that someone cared enough to come to you, however imperfect they are, for your own good. So be willing to rightly give correction. Be willing to rightly receive it as well. And that needs to be true of all of us. It's a sad day, and you've probably heard about this type of situation. It's a sad day when someone in the church leadership is unapproachable and defensive. You know, pastors are just as needful of this as anybody. Maybe you've even seen it firsthand when someone in pastoral leadership refuses to hear any type of criticism. He thinks himself above questioning by anyone. And it's an ugly state of affairs. It's hurtful to the body of Christ, and it brings shame to the name of Christ. Someone in leadership has to be just as receptive to questions. He must be teachable. He must be ready to listen and receive correction and, yes, be rebuked if necessary. Why? Because we are all sinful. We all need one another. We all need correction. We all need to grow and change. And we all need to be willing to let our brothers and sisters in Christ help us with these things. Don't judge wrongly, Jesus said. Don't judge while you're blind and in unrepentant sin. Confess, repent, get right with God, and then, and only then, you'll be useful to be of service to others. Let's pray together. Father, we confess that we are quick to see a speck of sawdust in somebody's eye. And yet, so often, we can't spot the beam that is in our own eye. Father, we confess that we're quick to find fault in others, and we're slow to admit our own. We ask, Lord, you'd give us an increased sensitivity to our sin, recognizing that that is even a part of maturing in Christ. Help us to be sensitive to transgression and iniquity that is in us. Help us, Lord, to deal with it in our own hearts. Help us, Lord, to be receptive when somebody else helps us deal with it in our own hearts. We ask, Lord, you'd help us to be right with you, to be spiritually mature, so that we indeed can go to others the spirit of love and humility to help them with whatever issues that they have as well. Father, we thank you that we do indeed need each other very much. Help us to be in one another's lives. Help us to love one another enough to go, to be willing to risk offense, to ask a question, or to make a statement. Thank you, Lord, that you're God who forgives sins, that you have forgiven us of so much. Help us, Lord, to be quick, to be merciful, and to be forgiving to those around us. Help us, Lord, to take this warning of the Lord Jesus to heart. Help us, Lord, not to judge in a way that the Pharisees did. Help us, Lord, not to judge by appearance, to judge by our own standards, or to judge with wrong motives. Help us, Lord, to judge righteously by your standards with hearts that are right before you. Thank you for loving us, for caring for us. Thank you for your magnificent grace that you have given to us for all who are in Christ. Help us to rejoice in that every day. Help us, Lord, to be eager and willing to share it with others as well. It's in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ that we ask these things. Amen.